I think you know who Frank Sinatra is. Frank Sinatra is a well-known American singer of the 20th and 21st century. I think he even sang into the 21st century. And he wrote a lot of, or sang a lot of different songs. Some of them are really great. But there's one song that really just irritates me, okay? Because it is a song that is very anti-God. And you think, well, I thought this anti-God music was just rap music, you know, from certain artists. But no, also this kind of mainstream guy sang a song that was extremely anti-God. And that song is I Did It My Way. All right. So to prove my case, to present my case to you, the jury, here are some of the words of that song. I will not sing it. Won't sing it. The first service, there was almost a rebellion, a mutiny, to try to get me to sing the song. But for your own, you know, for the health of your ears and your psychological makeup, I'm not going to sing the song. I'm just going to recite some of the lyrics. And so here it is. It says, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, but more, much more than this, I did it." Then, the second verse, same as the first, a little bit louder and a little bit worse, the song goes. "Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and much more, much, much more than this, I did it my way." Yeah, sing along. Then the last verse, I'll just jump to that because this is the real clincher here. It says, "For what is a man, what has he got, if not himself, then he has not, to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way, yes, it was my way." Emphasis mine. And so this song, what does it teach? What is it proclaiming? What does it endorse? It is the anthem of an independent world. It is a declaration of independence and self-sufficiency that really all I need is me to be able to do what I want to do. Well, that was the life of Saul. But in stark contrast, David, in chapter 30, he faced a potential disaster. If you remember from last week's passage, that David and his men returned after they were given the refusal to fight with the Israelites against the Philistines, and, or the other way around, that they were refused to fight with the Philistines against the Israelites. So they returned back to Ziklag, their city, and they found that everybody was gone and everything was devastated. Their houses, all their buildings in the community were burned down. And so David faced potential disaster, that he learned that all the people were kidnapped by the Amalekites. His soldiers, wives, and children were gone. The city was destroyed, and his soldiers blamed him. And he faced a mutiny. They wanted to stone him. And so David, what he did, instead of overreacting, instead of just going out and gathering a mob of soldiers and going to fight the Amalekites, what he did first was he strengthened himself in the Lord. One of the most important verses in that entire book of 1 Samuel. That David strengthened himself in the Lord. That's the first thing that he did. He confessed his own dependence upon God and not his independence from God. Not only did he strengthen himself in the Lord, he got the word of God from the priest, Abiathar, and the priest told him the word of God, that God gave him the assurances that he would have victory over the Amalekites, that he would be successful in getting the women and children back, as well as all of his soldiers' families. And so David showed leadership skills of diplomacy, warfare, and selflessness. And as a result, he was successful in defeating the Amalekites and getting back all the families of the soldiers. And so, meanwhile, at the same time, some commentators say that these two events were happening at the same time. David's fight against the Amalekites. But then in chapter 31, we pick it up the action where Saul was fighting the Philistines, the archenemy of the Israelites. Saul was about to be defeated by them. And this great battle took place on Mount Gilboa. Again, here's our big map, but I have a closer map to show you. Mount Gilboa, here is the Valley of Jezreel, which is the Valley of Armageddon, and you have the Jordan River Valley. And the action took place right at the intersection of these two important river valleys. Okay, then we move in, take a closer shot. There you have Mount Gilboa, which is where the final battle of Saul will take place against the Philistines. You have the Jordan River Valley. Here's Jordan over here, Israel over here. Then you have the Valley of Armageddon or the Valley of Jezreel. There are a lot of places in Israel that have multiple names because of the it's such an ancient history. And so it makes geography a little bit more confusing. But the action took place on Mount Gilboa, overlooking these two river valleys, a very strategic, important place. And so that is where Saul met the Philistines. This is the battle that David almost participated in, but he was denied by the Philistine commanders to participate in it. Look what takes place in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 31. It says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and three of his sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day." Verse 7, "When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them." So here you have a picture of Mount Gilboa. And one of the things that you notice there is that there's a big part of it that's very rocky. And most likely, even during the time of Saul, there were no trees growing there. And so Saul and his men assembled there and they fought against the Philistines. But the Philistines had their eye on Saul, his sons, and that armor bearer. They were zeroing in because they wanted to cut off the head of the Israelite army. They wanted to go after Saul, the king himself. Later on, cutting off the head was not figurative, it was literal. But for now, they were going after Saul, and so they bore in on him. And it says in the text that the archers took aim against Saul, and so he was hit by at least one arrow that we know of. And so as he lied there, mortally wounded, he said to his armor bearer, "Just finish me off. Just kill me, because I don't want to be abused by the Philistines, just like they did to Samson." And so the armor bearer didn't kill him. And some people wonder, well, why didn't he do that deed? And probably it was the same reason why David didn't want to kill Saul. Why? It was because Saul was God's anointed. And so therefore it would be a sin for him to kill the king, even though he was on his last leg anyway. But he decided not to. And so as a result, Saul fell on his own sword. And so in essence, he committed suicide. Not only did Saul die, but three of his four sons were killed on that day. Jonathan, his son, who was a good friend to David, a man of great integrity, a man who was abused by his father, neglected by his father. His father took credit for good works that he had done. And at one point, he even wanted Jonathan dead, but yet Jonathan chose to still be by his father's side on that very critical day, in that battle against the Philistines, Israel's archenemies. Jonathan died, and his other two sons as well. The only son that remained was Mephibosheth, who would come into play later on in 2 Samuel, a man who was physically disabled. And so, as a result, there was this disaster at Mount Gilboa. An absolute disaster for Israel. Saul's purpose in becoming king of Israel in the first place was to fight against the Philistines and have victory over them. And now the exact opposite had happened. The Philistines had victory over Saul and the Israelites. So it was a total calamity for the Israelite nation. But why did it lead to this? Why did it end in disaster for Saul and the Israelites? What happened? What was the problem here? And it was because he lived a life of independence from God. Even his death was a statement of independence from God. Now, some people will say, well, they committed suicide, and that's very much the case. He committed suicide. And there are at least seven other suicides in Scripture. One couple that are really well known, Samson and Judas, committed suicide. And some people say, well, is that the unpardonable sin? Suicide. No, the unpardonable sin is not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, we have to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior so we can be reconnected back to God and so we can have forgiveness and have eternal life. And so if one does not trust in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, then that is unpardonable when that person dies. Their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so suicide, there's that element also, of course, of mental illness as well. And some of our families at Bear Creek here have been touched by suicide. It's a terrible thing. It's frustrating to lose a loved one at their own hands. But he lived in life independent of God. Even his death, even Saul's death, was a statement of independence. He did it his way. He lived his way, and he died his way as well. See, the idea that man doesn't need God, it started in the garden. This concept of man's independence and his self-sufficiency from anything or anyone else. That Adam and Eve chose their own way. That this is really the root problem that humanity has, is that we have declared our independence from God. See, it counts for humanity as a whole, but also for us as individuals. And of all things, the Israelite monarchy was supposed to be different than any other kingship of any other nation. That Yahweh would be the true king, but the king who was a man was supposed to be more of a viceroy or an assistant king, you could say. Yahweh was really the true king of Israel. Even the Israelite monarchy had accountability. They had accountability to the prophets, the first one being Samuel, who would hold kings accountable to their actions. It's the first time that that concept ever came on the human scene, the idea of kings being accountable to others. But Saul had a strong track record of independence, of wanting to do it his way, not even asking God what God wanted, but just taking it into his own hands and making decisions and actions on his own. For example, in chapter 13, he assumed a priestly role and offered sacrifices. This is something that a king was not supposed to do. That was a job that only priests should do. And Saul was no priest. And so he rebelled against God in that regard. But then in chapter 14, he made a foolish oath against his own son. And that was rebellion against God. It was an independent action on his own. In chapter 15, where he really went off the deep end, he did not kill all of the Amalekites. And that lack of getting rid of all the Amalekites would come up and haunt Israel again, as we learned from the last chapter. But God held him accountable to that one. And he never really, like, truly repented either. He was found out, but he just never gave a heartfelt repentance when he did sin. That's in stark contrast to David. David sinned big, but David also repented big. Saul sinned big, but he never really authentically repented of his rebellion against God. In chapters 18 and 19, he tried to kill David repeatedly. And he ordered David's murder. He's trying to kill off this innocent young man, David, because he was so jealous of him. Because Saul killed thousands, but David killed tens of thousands. And when Saul heard those words sung by the women of Israel, his jealousy got worse and worse. In chapters 22 and 23, he killed off almost all of the priests of Nob, save one. In chapter 28, he just went over the line and consulted a medium, a witch at Endor, to find out what he should do against the Philistines. And so he did not consult God. He didn't fully repent. And so as a result, he continually lost ground. He lived a life of independence. He wanted to do it his way. So now he was dead, and Israel was divided in two, and Israel, as a result, was weak. And so a life of independence from God leads to certain disaster. A life lived independent of God leads to disaster. You see, God is the only one who's independent. And that's one of my favorite attributes of God. He is not dependent upon anything or anyone. He acts independently. Think about that. That God doesn't need anything or anyone else. He creates for his own pleasure so that he is glorified and revealed the rest of creation. So God is totally independent, but we are dependent upon him, and you and I are interdependent upon one another, and frequently we can be codependent on false gods, the negative dependence. So this is the way we are. We are not independent. We are dependent, and we are interdependent upon other people. And so a life lived independent of God and his sufficiencies will end in disaster. You and I have blind spots, and you and I frequently have hard hearts. So what are the areas of our lives that are not under his mastery? Where have we declared a partial declaration of independence from God? Maybe not even proactively. It's not like we wake up one morning and write a declaration of independence from God. It's just something that's in our hearts. Even as believers, we still have the flesh, which wants to do things our way, which is prideful and arrogant and self-centered and selfish. We still have that capacity to sin. That's very evident. It's very obvious. So we have our blind spots and our hardened hearts. What areas of our lives are not under his mastery? Our thought life, maybe. Or maybe it's our use of time. Maybe it's our use of money or our misuse of it. Maybe it's in our marriages. Maybe it's in our families. Maybe it's just our lack of desire to forgive and drop it. What areas of our lives have we declared our independence from God, whether actively or more likely passively? We have to think about, in everything that we do, ask ourselves, what is good and right and true? What is that objective source of information that tells us what is good, what is right, and what is true? What is that in our lives? I tell you, our culture is really throwing that way off, and it's also affecting the church too, because we're moving away from an other-centered source of objective truth more towards subjectivity and our feelings. It's a drift that's taking place, and that really is at the heart of why we have so much division in our culture and country today, because there's this big shift taking place. See it being played out in politics or just on the national scene. And so what is true and right and good? That is what we need. We can't figure that stuff out ourselves. We need some objective source. We need something outside of ourselves to be able to determine the answers to those questions. What is good? What is right? And what is true? Rabbi Zacharias tells a story of this man on his way to work every day, and he walked past a clockmaker's store. He would stop each day outside and synchronize his watch with the clock that stood in the window of the clockmaker's shop. Observing this routine, the clockmaker one day struck up a conversation with the man and asked him what kind of work he did. The man timidly confessed that he worked as the timekeeper at a nearby factory and that his malfunctioning watch necessitated daily readjustment. Since it was his job to ring the closing bell every day at 4 p.m., he synchronized his watch with the clock every morning to guarantee precision. The clockmaker, even more embarrassed than the timekeeper, said, "I hate to tell you this, but my clock doesn't work very well either, and I have been adjusting it to the bell that I hear every afternoon from the factory at 4 p.m. What is right? What is good? And what is true? How do we determine the answers to those questions? And more than ever, the culture, as well as the church, have been told the answer is political correctness or progressivism or your feelings or a combination thereof. Any of those except for biblical truth, which is solid as a rock, which is our foundation. There's a shift that's taking place, and we're all being caught up in that shift. We have to recognize that we can't figure it out ourselves. We do not have the answers. We have to go to some place that's solid and will tell us the truth, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We need the truth more than anything else. I remember in preparing this, I remember the atheist guy who I've told you about before, and I share that story at length in our newcomers classes, and you know, he wanted us to stop praying at city council meeting and so on. And so, but at first he said, I want to do my own invocation. So he threatened to sue us if we didn't say it. So you could do it once or twice a year, but we want somebody to pray after you read your little statement. And he said, okay. In fact, right there by those doors, he came to church one day, and we shook hands, gentleman's agreement. Two people would do the invocation on the day he did it. He'd do the invocation first, read his little innocuous statement to the city council, and then someone would pray to a deity afterwards. Since I was in charge at that time, I would insert myself, so I wouldn't have to explain to another clergy person in Keller about what's going on here, you know. So once or twice a year we would do this, but then he changed his mind arbitrarily, and he said, I don't want you to pray after me anymore. I want to do it by myself. I said, wait a minute. This is the agreement that you promised, that this would be the agreement, and I've held up my end of the bargain. He says, well, I just changed my mind. And then I thought, you hypocrite. But I thought, no, wait a minute. He's not a hypocrite. In fact, an atheist cannot be a hypocrite. It's impossible for them to be a hypocrite, because they're making up their truth as they go. See? See, you and I can be hypocrites, and sometimes we are, and sometimes we're not. But they could never be a hypocrite. What an advantage, huh? But anyway, I guess that's one of the perks of being an atheist. That's like the only perk I can think of. But you see, this is why objective truth is important, and why not submitting to it ends in calamity, ends in disaster. Because we're striking out and saying, we know better than this other source that's been around for thousands of years, actually has been eternal, past and future. And so, you know, who knows better? What an arrogant statement to say that I might know better than God. And so, we either think we have no needs, or we can get our needs fulfilled ourselves. See, this is one of the big disadvantages of living in a really wealthy culture, because we are delusional. We don't think we need God. And there are a lot of people walking around Keller and Fort Worth and North Richland Hills and South Lake, all around here, who have no clue how delusional they are, because they think that everything is going just great. And this is one of the benefits of having trials in our lives, because we're reminded It's like, wow, this is not our final destination. There's something seriously wrong with this world. And it's been that way ever since the fall. Nothing new. So we are delusional because we have so much wealth and we have so much food and we have so much self-sufficiency. I have some relatives in Denmark. They live in this idyllic place. They have a lake. They have a retirement home. He goes out and fishes every day for their lunch. They have all their medical care paid for. Everything is just like perfect. And I brought up to them the idea of God one time, and they looked at me like I was from another planet. It's like they're, in essence, they think they're living in heaven right now. They're not. And one day that delusion will evaporate and see the true reality of things. But until then, they're headed toward disaster. Until they submit and recognize their dependence upon God. A life without God ends in calamity. And it's just, this book ends so sadly. But it's true. Verse 8, through the end, look what it says there. It says, the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashereths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshean. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshean and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. And so the Philistines desecrate Saul's body by cutting off his head and stripping the armor off the king. They put his armor in their temple, fastened his body on the wall of the city of Bethshan. So here are a couple pictures of Bethshan. Lovely, talented Carolyn. And that's Bethshan behind her. And Bethshan started off built by the Assyrians, which is not the ruins you see there. Those ruins are underneath those ruins. And then it was eventually taken over by the Greeks and the Romans. Those are the ruins that you see before us right there. But Bethshan was at that juncture between the Jordan River Valley and the Jezreel or Valley of Armageddon. Very strategic place. Very important place. And so the walls, of which of course don't exist here anymore, that is where Saul's body was just strung out. Or I should say what was left of his body. Armor gone, the head gone. And so everybody knew who won and everybody knew who lost. But it went beyond a strategic disaster for the Israelites. It also was a spiritual disaster as well, because Saul's armor, his protection, was placed in the temple of the Ashereths, the pagan Philistine temples. And so not only was it a military disaster for the Israelites, it was also a spiritual disaster for them as well, because the priests of the Ashereths would say, our gods are more powerful than Yahweh, and here's the evidence to prove it. But of course, Saul wound up glorifying foreign false gods. It magnified and exalted them. They won, it seemed. Of course, the Philistines didn't win because they were stronger, but because the Israelite king Saul was so weak and so self-centered and so arrogant and so delusional and so short-sighted. That's the reason why the Israelites lost. It was more of a loss for the Israelites than a victory for the Philistines. And after all, Saul glorifying the foreign false gods mirrors what our real purpose in life is. We have a choice. What are we going to reveal with our lives? What are we going to glorify? What are we going to exalt through our decisions, through our beliefs, through our choices in life? A life of independence for Saul glorified the wrong gods. But here is really the reason why God just gave you your last breath. Isaiah 43 sums it up well. It says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." I wonder, why do I exist? Why did God make me? Why do I have breath? Why do I have thoughts? Why do I have creativity? Why do I have a will? Why do I have emotions? Why do I have at least some degree of intellect? And the reason is that we were designed to reflect, to exalt, to glorify something or someone. For Saul, his life wound up glorifying false gods who either didn't exist or were demonic in nature. For us, the jury is still out. What we're going to glorify and exalt and reflect in our lives. That's the final build-out of our lives. See, a life of independence from God glorifies the wrong gods. So we've got to learn and lean into God in desperate dependence and trust in Him. You see, the more we depend upon God, the more we lean into Him, the more we trust in Him, the more mature we get. The more we surrender to Him, the more we submit to Him, the more resilient we become, the stronger we get as we lean into Him. If we lean away from Him and become independent, we stand on our own two feet. We think with our own mind, our own thoughts. We make our own decisions, and how limited they are, how oftentimes wrong they are, how frequently destructive they are to ourselves and to others, unless we plug into the objective one and His Word, which teaches us about life and its purpose and so many other topics. But even though Saul's death was of ill repute, even though his life was a disaster, God still shone forth at least two really good things. First, God showed mercy through His people. As the people of Jabesh-Gilead across the River Jordan, where Saul's family was from several generations before, they heard about what had happened to Saul, so they sent in their special forces. They sent in their really brave young men to rescue Saul's corpse that was hanging on the walls of the city of Bethshean. They took his corpse back, probably partially decomposed, and they took it back to Jabesh-Gilead, burned it, buried it, and they fasted for 7 days. God allowed His people to show Saul some mercy. That was Saul's greatest fear, to be desecrated by the Philistines. God's word was also fulfilled, because this is exactly what Samuel prophesied would happen, that Saul and his sons would die in battle. And so, Israel may fall on Gilboa, Saul may fall on his sword, but the word of God will not fall or fail. So God, even in the worst of times, allowed some mercy to spill out Saul, his family, memory. The word of God still showed that it was thoroughly, perfectly accurate. And so Frank Sinatra sang a song, "I Did It My Way." Maybe instead of writing a declaration of independence, we should write a declaration of dependence, especially in those areas of life where we struggle, where we, upon reflection, think, "Man, I've been trying to do this my own way for a really, really long time, and it sure isn't working. And if I stay on that path, I am headed toward disaster, and I'm probably going to bring my wife, or if you're a woman, my husband, and my kids with me. I've got to make a U-turn. I've got to turn it around, and I've got to repent. This is not going well. So instead of writing a declaration of independence, write a declaration of dependence to God. I give this to you. I want to live this part of my life. I want it my whole life the way that you want me to live it, whether it be in my thought life, whether it be in the use of my resources or my time, whether it be in just being positioned to be able to forgive somebody who's been a real irritant to you for a long time. Write a declaration of dependence. And then let the song of our lives be, I did it His way. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. And I pray that we would surrender those parts of our lives that are still holdouts. We thank you that we've given to you, for those of us who've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've given you our eternity. We trust in you for that, but there's still a life to live here. And so I pray, Father, that we will give up those strongholds to you, that we'll repent of our arrogance and our self-centeredness and our self-sufficiencies. And as a result, we'll live lives that are more spiritually healthy. We'll have lives that are more resilient, more mature, and less vulnerable to outside attack. So, Father, help us to find success in these areas. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.